Well, praise God. Church, if you would, please turn in your copy of Scripture to John chapter 11. We're gonna be in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 54 this morning. We're going to have a great time with what God has for us, I'm convinced. One of my sons has been into weightlifting lately. Anybody like to lift weights? Okay, not that you didn't. Well, okay, a couple of you. Awesome, that's great. One of my sons is built this habit. He's going to the gym pretty much every day. And it's a good thing for him. He's working hard. He's blowing off some steam. And he's getting fit. And the results are starting to show. I mean, don't tell him I said this, but he's getting kind of buff. He's got this chin hair and, you know, he's getting kind of manly. And he's getting kind of ripped. And it's a little bit intimidating, if I'm honest. And with that, he's always reminding me of how much stronger he is than I am now, okay? And this is a big deal to a son, and I'm not ashamed to say when he says that, it gets my competitive juices flowing a little bit, right? And I often say to him when he says those mean kinds of things, I say, well, prove it. Prove it, right? Because I'm still the dad after all, you know? But here's the thing. I'm totally bluffing. I'm totally bluffing. It's clear Connor is a lot stronger than I am now. In fact, it's probably good that he's heading back to college because one of these days he's actually going to take me up on it and he will prove it and I'll be in trouble. Now, when I think about weightlifting, it reminds me of an important principle. See, to really build muscle in the weight room, to experience significant improvement, you've got to push your body to its limit. And not just one time. You have to max out over and over and stretch your body in order that it breaks down and then it builds back up. And the concept is that as muscle breaks down, the body amazingly replenishes. And not only does it replenish what was lost, it puts back even more than what was there before. And it's not like the candy bar I ate last night. It's a good thing, right? It's a positive thing when the body puts back more than what was there before because now it's muscle. You build strength by repeatedly pushing yourself to the breaking point. Now, this is true not just in weightlifting, it's true in many disciplines. Doctors are pushed in their residencies so that when they have their own practice, they'll be sufficient for the heavy load. It's true in PhD programs, so that when the students become professors, they're capable of rigorous and independent research. You folks who have been in the military understand that in basic training, you're pushed to the point of breakdown so that when the intensity of battle comes, your bodies and your minds are able to react without overthinking. You do the right thing at the right time. And here's the thing. In each of these examples, weightlifting or medicine or academics or even in the military, there's a progression that leads to that breaking point going higher and higher. There's more strength that's added to the individual. And a great teacher, a great coach, repeatedly introduces enough pressure for their pupil to experience just that little bit of breakdown such that the rebuild not only grows their confidence, but it also grows their muscle, be it literal or figurative, right? Now, as we arrive today in chapter 11 of John, Jesus has been progressively revealing himself to his followers over the last few years. And with each discourse he's taught, and with each sign he's performed, he's been building up the faith muscle of his followers, if you will. And notice that there's always a tension before a resolution, okay? There's always a breaking point and then a rebuilding of that faith. And so let me demonstrate. At Bethany, the honor of the bridegroom is at stake when there's no wine for the wedding. And so Jesus changes water into wine, and the revelation begins. When the official's son is sick, Jesus isn't present with the boy, and the official feels tension over that, and that yet Jesus heals him anyway. When Jesus sees the lame man by the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, he abandons convention to do a good thing. When the crowds are hungry, listening to Jesus' teaching, Jesus feeds the 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And when the disciples are caught in a boat during a storm, Jesus walks on the water and he says, "Ego e me, it is I, don't be afraid." And in giving sight to the blind man, Jesus demonstrates that he's the light of the world. Darkness does not overcome him. And with each tension and with each resolution, those that are watching grow. Their faith grows. They build that spiritual muscle to be able to be sufficient for whatever comes in front of them. And that brings us to today, okay? When finally we come to the 7th sign in the Gospel of John, we come to the culminating miracle of Jesus' ministry. And the fact that this sign is the 7th sign is no coincidence, okay? It's very intentional. The number 7 in Scripture often signifies completion. Like on 6 days, God created, and on the seventh day, it was done. It was finished, all right? And so this seventh sign was a big deal. But here's the thing. Though it is the seventh sign, and though, as we'll see, it's an incredible sign, it's a wonderful miracle, it's not the ultimate sign. It's not the ultimate sign. See, the sign we'll discover today is that of Jesus raising a dead man to life. And it's the climactic miracle of Jesus' ministry prior to his crucifixion. But church, as amazing as it is, it points to an even greater miracle. See, it points to Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. And so, though it is the seventh sign, it's also, I might introduce a word to you here, it's also the penultimate sign. It's the second from the last. It's not the ultimate, it's the second to the ultimate. This is the sign that finishes Christ's work to prepare us for the most consequential sign in history. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that as Jesus performs this sign, there are several purposes for performing it at this time in this way. In fact, I think there are four. And so I'm going to explain each purpose as we come to it, and I'm going to show you how the rest of the text supports these four purposes. And then we'll wrap it up with one primary purpose at the end. That's where we're going here this morning. And so we better get started. Amen? All right. Now, sometime after Jesus has left Jerusalem, he goes to the place where John the Baptist carried out his ministry. And there are people who believe in his ministry there. And likely, while he's there, he has some close family friends that reach out to him. And they give him word that his friend Lazarus has fallen gravely ill. It's a big deal. And so we pick it up here in verse 1. Follow along, would you? John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now, these sisters know Jesus. They're friends of Jesus. We read about Mary and Martha elsewhere in the New Testament. And Jesus has been helping Mary and Martha and many others build their spiritual muscle as they've witnessed his signs, they've heard his teaching. And so it makes sense that when their brother contracts a serious illness, they know who to call. When your brother gets sick, you call the guy who makes blind men see, don't you? It's obvious. They know what Jesus is capable of. And his response is interesting here. Look at verse 4. It says, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So that the Son of God may be glorified. Church, this is the first purpose for Jesus performing the sign that he'll perform, that through the seventh sign, Jesus might display his own glory and the glory of his Father. And of course, this would have made sense to Mary and Martha. I mean, they would have thought, you know what, Jesus is coming over, Lazarus is sick, but we know what Jesus can do. We're going to be just fine here. We got nothing to worry about. It's kind of like when I had a leak in my roof, and I was visiting about it with one of our friends here at Cornerstone, who's an expert in all things home, and he said, you know what, I'll come over. And immediately I relaxed. I got nothing to worry about. My friend is coming over, and he knows what to do. That's how Mary and Martha would have felt when Jesus was coming over for their brother Lazarus. But notice, that's not all that's going on here. There's another purpose. Verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he went over to their house immediately. Wait a minute, is that what it says? No, it says, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And we say, wait a minute. You know, I thought Jesus was going to show up and do his thing, display his glory. You know, we're going to have another one of those cool experiences where the blind man sees, where the lame guy gets up and walks, where the sick kid is healed from afar. I mean, something's going to happen here. What did I just read? Verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And we say, I got that part. I mean, that makes sense. He's Jesus. He loves his friends. But watch this, verse 6. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He didn't move an inch. And we're left wondering, what is going on here? I mean, Jesus, didn't you hear? Lazarus is sick. We gave him Pepto-Bismol. That didn't work. We gave him some Tylenol. His fever didn't lift. I mean, we took him to the doctor, and she couldn't do anything for him. The fever and everything is just getting worse. Nothing's helping. And we're scared, Jesus. And we know that you're busy, and we wouldn't have called you unless it was really important. Get over here. Come on. And their expectation makes sense based on what they've experienced with Jesus. They know that he loves them. And yet there's something else going on here. See, Jesus stays where he is for a reason. The text says, now Jesus loved. He loved this family. And so when he heard about their plight, about Lazarus' illness, he stayed. He didn't move. And it's clear the reason that he stayed is because of his love. And church, that's confounding. That's hard to get your head around. It's totally counterintuitive. I mean, we have no idea at this point what Jesus is up to. It doesn't make sense. But here's the deal. See, Jesus stays where he is in order to demonstrate his heart for these people. To demonstrate his heart, his compassion. That's his purpose. To demonstrate his love for this family. That's what the text says. Why? Well, at this point, we have no idea. But we're going to keep reading. Verses 7 to 10. It says, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Church, remember that the religious leaders in Jerusalem were pressing in, they were putting tremendous pressure on Jesus. They were trying to kill him. And Lazarus, in his sister's hometown, Bethany, is only 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's all close, right there in Judea. But Jesus is undeterred. He's the light of the world. And he says, look, that darkness has nothing on me. It doesn't overcome me. And so he keeps going. Verse 11, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. In other words, you don't have to go. He's just sleeping. Okay, fine, we're good. But verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go up to him. Do you notice what Jesus said there? He said, so that you may believe. And friends, this is the third purpose for the seventh sign. Jesus could clearly have healed Lazarus from his illness if he so desired. He's demonstrated that ability thus far. And his disciples knew it. But what they didn't understand and what they hadn't yet seen was that even death could not master their rabbi. And so as Jesus prepares for the sign, he explains its purpose that they might believe. His purpose was to direct their belief. And of course, if you've been around here at Cornerstone at all during this John series, you know the purpose of John writing this gospel. Recite it with me, if you would. John 20, 31. Ready? But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Church, the seventh sign provides the most convincing evidence yet. It's all about belief. Now, notice verse 16. After Jesus clarifies his resolve to go to Bethany, it says this, so Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Friends, the threat was real. Not only for Jesus, but also for his followers. But when Thomas says that we may die with him, he foreshadows not just a tragic end to a once hopeful ministry, but he foreshadows a culminating end to an ultimate ministry. Jesus had to go to Judea in order to die for the nations. We're going to talk more about that in a little bit. Jesus had to go to Judea such that he might prove his glory once for all time. Keep reading, verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Church, his body was beginning to stink by this time. It was beginning to decay. One of my sons went fishing with one of his friends on Thursday. You know what they did with the carcasses of the fish? You'd think they'd have put them in the garbage, right? They laid them in the front of the house in a garbage bag that fermented. 3 days later, Saturday, yesterday, it was pretty ripe. That's now existing in the backyard next to the neighbor. Friends, dead bodies decay after just a couple of days. And here Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. And on top of that, according to Jewish custom, it was after 3 days that the soul permanently left the body. This was a big deal. It had already been 4 days. Lazarus was legally dead by this time. And so keep reading, verse 18. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. We don't know for sure, but I'd imagine Mary just wasn't yet ready to face Jesus. She was too brokenhearted. It'd be Martha who would confront the master. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And church, here's the thing. Martha knew Jesus. She did. She had faith in Jesus. She understood that Jesus could have clearly healed her brother. And she understood that for Jesus, whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you. And of course, Jesus knew her faith, but he also knew that it remained incomplete, that there was more for her to learn. He knew that she didn't yet know the full extent of who he was. And so, unwilling to leave her in her present state, verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, I know. I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She just doesn't get it yet. She believes in the resurrection. In the future, she's not without hope. But what Jesus says yet next is mind-blowing. Verse 25, he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And I imagine he looks at her right in the eye and he says, "Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe what I'm telling you? I am the resurrection and the life." Martha, yes, there is a future resurrection, praise be to God, but there's also one standing right here in front of you, ego e me, I am the resurrection and the life, his fifth I am statement in the Gospel of John. In church, to experience resurrection, that has to be true first. If someone's going to come back to life, what has to happen first? They have to die, don't they? It's okay. I wasn't trying to trick you. Sometimes I do that, so I understand. They have to die first. There's got to be death. Jesus came to die for the nations that he might bring resurrection life to the nations. Friends, if Lazarus didn't die first, Jesus couldn't have done what he's about to do. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And the question for you, Martha, and the question for us, Cornerstone, is do you believe this? And her response, verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." In other words, "I don't know what you're talking about. But I do know that you are the Messiah. I do know that you are the Son of God. I do know that whatever you put your mind to, whatever you put your hand to, it will be. And so Jesus, if you say so, I'm in." And church, we're still going to bring this all together, but note, this was in the midst of a painful experience for Martha. This was in the midst of a painful experience for her family and their friends. Her brother is lying in a grave, decaying. He's dead, and she's broken about it. But church, even in her brokenness, she trusts her Messiah. She trusts her Messiah. And in that, she's right where Jesus wants her. Are you in pain this morning? Are you struggling? Do you have wounds or hurts or disappointments? Perhaps you're right where Jesus wants you. Because it's out of dead places that Jesus brings life. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Mary couldn't hold back any longer. You try to stay mad at somebody who loves you, doesn't work very well, does it? She knew. Verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, church, up until this point in chapter 11, it'd be awfully easy to see Jesus as somewhat detached, almost clinical in his approach to what's going on, kind of like a doctor with poor bedside manner and no empathy. That's not our Savior. Verse 33 says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And the English here sounds fairly predictable, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus was emotionally moved. We see that now. These were his friends. He was sad. But there's actually more to it than that. See, the Greek word for deeply moved can also describe a snorting horse. It's a visceral response. It's almost angry. And see, Jesus wasn't just sad. He was upset. And I think he was angry. Certainly not at Martha or Mary. Perhaps he was angry at the Jews who were there going through their religious charades while really awful things were happening around them. But mostly I'm convinced that he was angry at the effects of sin. Sin is awful. And it's an ugly partner. And see, Jesus and his Father did not create the world for death. They created it in paradise and beauty. And hence, Jesus is indignant about the effect of sin on that which he cares so much about. He sees people suffering, and it hurts his heart. And he's not just indignant. This is beautiful, verse 34. It says, and he said this, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. He wept. Church, Jesus knows what he's about to do. His plans are firm. They're good. He's not second-guessing anything. But here in this moment, he's so captured by his love for these suffering sheep that the tears begin to flow from his eyes. The emotions begin to flow from his body. And he weeps over the sin that people are suffering through. He's moved. And friends, what that tells me is that Jesus understands your pain. He knows your hurts. He knows your disappointments. How do I know that? Because he's experienced them. He too has suffered death. Your Savior is not clinical. He's not cold-hearted. He's not distant. He's for you and he loves you. And he feels your pain. Verse 36. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Many of the Jews couldn't get past what was right there in front of them. But Jesus came for so much more. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Church, the heart of Jesus motivates him, not just for empathy, but also for action. He was deeply moved again, verse 38. And then verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there'll be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days. You don't want to do that. 4 days is a long time. We've already discussed this." Lazarus was dead. Not just sleeping. He was dead. He was gone by every account. And yet Jesus is undeterred. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Friend, this is a part of my plan. This is why I delayed 2 days. I love you. I want to show you this. You got to see this. Watch this. This is my plan all along, verse 41. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. In church, Jesus is acting to strengthen, to build up the faith of his followers. And then this, verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Come on out of there. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Can you imagine? Lazarus, once dead, now alive. He's walking, he's talking, he's breathing, he's smiling, he's crying, with toilet paper hanging from his limbs. It's amazing. And all who saw him could not deny the one who claimed to be the bread of life, the one who is the light of the world, the door, the gate, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the Son of God. Jesus cannot be denied. And so praise God, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. We're going to see all kinds of people in heaven who in that moment responded to Jesus, who could no longer deny the ministry and the glory of the Son of God. I can't wait. What was it like? What was that toilet paper like hanging off of his hands and feet? But, verse 46, But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Notice the emphasis. Our place. Our nation. Whose nation is it? These are God's chosen people. Amen. This is God's given land. Friends, the Jewish leadership and the Jews that were present had just witnessed the greatest miracle of all time. And they had the Son of God standing right there in front of them. And all their leaders can think about is their own power, their own possessions, their own prestige. And then one of the most ironic statements in all of Scripture, verse 49, says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish? Church, let's be clear. Caiaphas was no friend of Jesus. And yet God can use even the vilest among us to accomplish his purpose and to reveal his glory. Jesus would, in fact, die for the people and not just for the Jews. Verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Church, Jesus came to gather the children of God into one people, into one church. And of course, the reference here could be to the diaspora. I think it is. It could be to the Jews living in foreign countries, waiting for the fulfillment of the prophecies. But friends, I'm convinced it's also for the Gentiles. Because we're going to see in the book of Acts that the gospel goes forth to the Gentiles and to the Jews, and the whole church is gathered under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has already alluded to this earlier. And church, it's through the ironic and prophetic voice of the great high priest, Caiaphas, maybe great is an overstatement, but the high priest, Caiaphas, that God declares his will. Jesus will, in fact, die for the nations. And he dies for you, and he dies for me as well. Praise God. Now, as we prepare to wrap up, I want to conclude with a handful of pertinent principles from this text, okay? And the first is this. Sometimes God uses hard things to display glorious things. Sometimes God uses hard things to display glorious things. Was the death of Lazarus hard? Of course. It was awful. The trauma for his sisters was real. But church, if Lazarus didn't die, then Mary and Martha, and Lazarus for that matter, wouldn't have been brought to that breaking point, that max, and their faith would not have been strengthened in the way that it was. And see, the fact that Lazarus got up out of the grave demonstrates what God's people must believe, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that Jesus holds the keys to eternity. And if he's not triumphant over death, then what's the point in following him? What trauma has God allowed in your life? What pain? You got to remember, sometimes God allows hard things to display good things and even glorious things. But you got to trust him as you wait. You got to wait on him. Now, the second principle is this. I'm so grateful for this. Jesus gets us. There was a campaign nationally that used similar language. I think it's apt. He gets us. He knows us. He understands our suffering and our pain. We have a Savior that gets angry about the effects of sin and who weeps with us as we suffer under its brutality. Jesus gets us. He gets our emotions. He knows how we feel. And he gets our predicament. He knows the effects of sin in our world. And yet so often, like closed-mouthed teenagers toward their parents, we assume that our good shepherd cannot relate, that he doesn't know. He can't possibly know how I feel. He can't possibly relate to how hard it is to be a teenager, how hard it is to be me. We assume he knows nothing of our plight. But friends, that couldn't be further from the truth. See, Jesus put on flesh. Jesus allowed himself to be subjected to pain and suffering. He gets us, both our emotions and our predicament. And the third principle is this. See, if changing water into wine wasn't enough, Jesus healed the official's son. And if healing the official's son weren't enough, he made the lame man by the pool of Bethesda walk. And if making the lame man by the pool of Bethesda wasn't enough, walk, he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And if that weren't enough, he walked on water. And if that weren't enough, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Church, Jesus could not be any more credible. He's the Messiah. He's established his authority. He's the Son of God. And ultimately, he'll display his credibility by getting up out of the grave himself. And so the question for us is, what are we waiting for? What more does he need to demonstrate to us? Let's put our faith in Jesus. And finally, church, the fourth principle. Mary and Martha simply could not fathom that Jesus could raise their brother from the dead. They could get their heads around the healing. They could not understand the resurrection. And so when they called to Jesus and he didn't come right away, they were despondent. They assumed that Jesus had denied their request. They assumed that Jesus didn't care, but they were limited in their understanding of who they were dealing with. And here's the thing, church, our limitations don't apply to Jesus. Jesus sees our limitations and he transcends them. He trumps them. He usurps them. And so what seems impossible to us is nothing for him. And so we can trust him. Even when it doesn't seem like there's any way forward, we can trust him even when all seems lost. Jesus calls dead men from the grave. You think he can handle what's in front of you as well? I don't know this for sure, but I'd venture to say some of us this morning are angry with God. We're hurt. We're disappointed. It seems like God doesn't hear us. He's not answering our prayers. We've been waiting on him for a long time, and he's not coming through. And perhaps it's possible that we've had enough. But friend, I want to say to you as gently as I can, what makes you think you've got it all figured out? What makes you think you've got the whole thing mapped out better than Jesus? You don't. But Jesus does. And so what are you going to do about that? What are you going to do with the man who makes dead men live? You're going to hold on to what you think you know? You're going to deny his power, deny his grace? Are you going to deny his knowledge and his provision? Or will you cast your aspersions aside and will you cling to the one who raises dead men to life, even if you don't understand what he's doing? Even with your hurt, will you let him have a chance in your life? Church, your limitations don't apply to Jesus. And see, here's the primary application for this penultimate sign. Here's why Jesus allows his dear friends, Mary and Martha, to reach their breaking point. Because he, more than anything, wants them to trust him for all things at all times. And see, they're in for some serious trouble. Jesus is going to die, and the disciples are going to scatter, and their faith will be questioned, and they'll need every ounce of spiritual muscle that Jesus has built into them. But church, John's purpose in writing his gospel is to create in them and in you and me an unwavering faith and trust in the Son of God, in Jesus Christ. And in this seventh sign, the doors blow wide open. He raises Lazarus to life, and by his own death and resurrection, he'll do the same for you. Church, God is making us into a resilient people by making us into a faith-filled people who trust Jesus for all things at all times. Let's keep trusting him together. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, more could be said, and yet here's what we know. You're the God who raises dead men to life. And Lord, we are dead in our sin apart from you. But when you come into our lives, and many of us have already put our faith in you, you enliven us, you change us, you make us new. And Lord, if there's anybody that's yet to trust you as their Lord and Savior, may today be the day. We thank you for meeting us in our brokenness, building into us the kind of faith that is resilient in troubled times. And God, we worship you in this place. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.